All right. Well, we are well into this series at this point. I think this is week 7. So so I don't keep you till lunch, we're just going to jump right in. Is that okay? I've got a little bit to say this morning. This is our old school summer series. If you haven't been here, in week 1, we talked about Adam and Eve, and we saw how God made the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and it was good. And then Adam and Eve fall into the temptation of the serpent, and sin was introduced into the world. The story didn't end there, obviously. Here we sit looking at each other, right? We learned that the plan for restoration of mankind was always Jesus, and it was implemented right then and there with the fall. Week 2, we saw Noah, who was completely alone in a world full of corruption and sin. And Noah was the only one that God found to be righteous. And we saw God gave Noah this huge task of building a boat that would sustain the only life left on earth. And then after the waters recede, we see God make this covenant with Noah and his family that they're to fill the earth and rule once again, just like the covenant he had given Adam and Eve 1,000 years before. Week 3, we looked at Abraham, his whole life, from his father leaving for the promised land and falling short to Abraham going up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, the son that he had waited so long for. And we covered things like calling and legacy, and we covered implications of the covenant between God and Abraham and the future generations. And we looked at the parallels of this act of figurative sacrifice with the actual sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now, week 4, we made it through the Exodus, and we talked about Moses and God revealing his name to Israel, to Moses specifically, for the first time, his name as Yahweh. And we looked at the plagues and how they not only related to creation, but to this attack that Yahweh was unleashing on the gods of Egypt. And lastly, we saw probably the strongest foreshadowing of Jesus yet in the Passover. Now, week 5, we talked about Samson, and we saw God honor his covenant, not just personally with Samson in the midst of a lot of bad decisions, but we also saw God honor his covenant with the people of Israel through Samson by using him in his death to defeat the Philistines. And then last week, week 6, we looked at the story of Ruth. And now this was a story spotlighting righteousness during a time of corruption and immorality. Ruth was hit with loss and grief and had her whole life turned upside down, yet she lived out bold faith and loyal love and a lot of courage in the midst of tragedy. And God rewarded her for it. Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David, and God places her in the line or the lineage of Jesus. So today, we're going to talk about that great-grandson of Ruth. His name is David, and by the time he is born, about 60 to 80 years have passed in between, or in the story of God and Israel. And so before we jump into the story of David, we're going to need to fill in the gaps a little bit. And I would encourage you to just read all of these books that we're covering today. There is a lot in there. I can only paraphrase. You guys can read these on your own time. But 1 and 2 Samuel are about David, and then Psalms are written by David. So 1 and 2 Samuel about David, Psalms by David. So if you want to read about him and then hear what he has to say, you can do that on your own. But we're going to fill in the gaps here together before we jump into the story. So Ruth ends with the birth of Obed and a genealogy that connects him back to the Perez, son of Judah, who was from the line of Abraham. So we see him, this Obed, this baby of Ruth, connected all the way back to the covenant of Abraham. And then the next book of the Old Testament, right, after Ruth is 1 Samuel. Now we remember the story of Ruth taking place during a time when Samuel was the last judge over Israel. So 1 Samuel is actually probably jumping back in time a little bit, or there's some overlap at least, but it's still 80 years or so of ground in between. So 1 Samuel shows us this pivotal shift in Israel's history. It's a shift from the era of judges, right, to the era of the monarchy. And it begins with the story of Hannah. Hannah is this barren woman, and she's praying earnestly for a child, and then God answers her prayer, and she gives birth to Samuel. And she dedicates Samuel to the Lord's service at the tabernacle in Shiloh. Now, Samuel, as he grows up, he apprentices under the high priest Eli. Eli has a couple of sons who are also priests, but they are corrupt in their priestly roles. However, Samuel, apprenticing under Eli, does not go the way of Eli's sons. Samuel is faithful, and he becomes known for his integrity, and he ends up in good favor with God and with the people of Israel. And so in chapter 4, the Philistines have defeated Israel. They've taken the Ark of the Covenant. Eli's sons die in this battle with the Philistines, upon hearing this news, Eli, he gets word about the ark and his two sons. The ark's captured, his two sons die. Eli's 98 at this time, and he is blind. And as soon as he gets the news, Scripture says, he falls out of his chair backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. So shortly thereafter, Eli has a grandson who is born named Ichabod, and it means, the reason I'm saying this is his name means the glory of Israel has departed. So chapter 4 ends very grim, right? Israel is not in a good spot at this time. Chapter 5 through 7 tells us about the Ark of the Covenant wreaking havoc on the Philistines, right? They've taken it home, and it is causing plagues and all kinds of trouble. So much so that they bring it back, and then we see Samuel lead Israel into repentance and a season of peace. Remember, we talked about the judges and Samson. There was this cycle that it went through where they would kind of submit to idolatry, and then God would allow them to be conquered, and then God would somehow hear their cries, and he would allow victory, and then a season of peace and repentance would come. So they're back there again for the last time. Remember, Samuel's the last judge. So God establishes Samuel as judge over Israel. The problem is it doesn't last very long. While the people love Samuel, they decide that they want a king now. They're done with judges, they want a king. And so this sets the stage for Saul to be the first king of Israel. Now we see Saul start off very well, but he starts disobeying God, and by chapter 15, God has rejected Saul as king. So the second half of 1 Samuel, a lot of crazy stuff happens, way too much to cover, but here's a quick summary. David, who our story is about, he is anointed the new king. The problem is this happens while Saul is still king, right? So you see how that's problematic, right? The new king is anointed king while the old king is still king. Kings tend to be a little egocentric, right? When you're the person that's at the top. And then to put a little more pressure on the situation, David steps into battle and he defeats this famous giant named Goliath. You know, the one that Saul and his army were too afraid to fight against. So there's this pressure cooker happening in Israel. And over several chapters, we see Saul get very jealous and almost go crazy, and he tries to kill David several times. David flees and then builds a following or an army, and he has the chance to kill Saul, but he doesn't. And so 1 Samuel ends with this battle where the Philistines attack Israel again, and the battle turns against Saul. Saul's sons are killed in the battle, and then Saul is wounded by enemy archers. And fearing capture and torture and humiliation, Saul asks his armor bearer, one of his servants, to kill him, but he refuses to do it. So then Saul falls on his own sword, and he dies. The Philistines then take Saul's head in one place, his body in another. They put it up in their temple to proclaim victory, and then some of the Israelites don't like that. They march in, they take the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they give them a proper burial, and that is how 1 Samuel ends. Pretty good story, right? Yeah, it's crazy, I'm telling you. A lot of crazy stuff happens. You need to read it on your own, but it's all in there. 2 Samuel begins then with David's rise to king. So David mourns Saul. Weird thing for David to do, but he's a good guy, at least till this point. He mourns Saul and Jonathan, Saul's sons. He mourns them, and then he becomes the king of Judah first, right? Because Israel's been conquered. Judah is the tribe of Israel, which held Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all these other important places that we see in the New Testament. And then he eventually takes back all of Israel. He recaptures Jerusalem and he makes it his capital. And things are starting to look really good. So, the first part of the story that we're going to zoom in on is 2 Samuel 7. We're going to call this part the Covenant Connected. So this chapter starts with David in his palace after all the battles and taking back Israel, and he thinks to himself, the Ark of the Covenant is still in a tent. We should build a place for God to dwell, right? The Ark of the Covenant is where the Spirit of God is dwelling. He says, so he has this, God has this prophet at the time, and he's communicating with Israel through, and his name is Nathan. And so God gives Nathan this big, long revelation to pass along to David. And basically he says, I've been in a tent this long, I'm willing to wait a little longer. And then he gives David a promise, and we're going to read that promise together this morning. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. It says this, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did in the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise you up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So, last week, you remember when we talked about the genealogy that ended the book of Ruth. You trace that back 1,000 years, you land with the original covenant with Abraham. And then we talked about taking that same genealogy forward 1,000 years, and you get Jesus. Now, we've been following the storyline of this covenant from the very beginning, right? Clear from Adam and Eve. And God formally establishes this covenant with Abraham, and this passage that we just read links this covenant to David. And not only the covenant, or this covenant with David, but not only the covenant with Abraham, but the arrival of Jesus as well. If you didn't catch it, we're going to talk about it for a second. Now, this is super cool how God lays all this out for Nathan in this passage. So God makes a promise to David through the prophet Nathan. God will raise up a descendant from David's line who will build the house and be God's son. That's verses 12 through 14. Then in verse 16, God says that David's house, kingdom, and throne will be established forever. And so this is more than just about Solomon. Solomon is David's actual son. All these things are true about Solomon, right? He will be David's son. He'll also be a king who will build the house for the Lord to dwell in the form of a temple. But this covenant is pointing forward to Jesus, the eternal king. Right? Jesus also fulfills this covenant as he is the son of God, right? And he's also the son of David, as the lineage points to. He shows up and destroys the temple and then builds dwelling places for God through his work on the cross. So Jesus fulfills this covenant by turning his own followers into dwelling places for the Spirit of God. Instead of a tent or a temple, Jesus fulfills this covenant by allowing the Spirit to be a dwelling place in his followers all over the place. So, in this passage, we see a connection from Abraham to David, but also from David to Jesus. So let's look at that for a minute. Abraham's covenant from Genesis 12, 15, and 17 says this. God promised Abraham a great nation. He promised him a land, and he promised that he would be a blessing to all nations through his offspring. And then David's covenant continues this promise. David comes from Abraham's line, from the tribe of Judah. David is given a kingdom and an offspring who will reign forever, and just as Abraham was promised, kings. And then we see it connected to Jesus. Now, Jesus is the son of David, and his life fulfills this Davidic covenant. We see this laid out in the New Testament. We see it when it says in Luke 1, 32-33, angels tell Mary, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. His kingdom will never end. Matthew 1:1. Jesus is introduced as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then in Acts 13:23, Paul preaches that from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior who is Jesus. So Jesus builds the true eternal house, God's people, right? The dwelling place of the Spirit, and he reigns forever, fulfilling all this covenant. So these writings in the New Testament are a clear throwback to the covenant that we just read together. Now, why is this important? And why would they have cared to do this in the New Testament? Well, because you have all these rabbis that would have had this line of David memorized, because the Messiah was prophesied to come out of that lineage. So these followers of Jesus are telling the Jewish world that Jesus is that Messiah that God is talking about back in 2 Samuel 7. So David, the story of David has this huge connection. This passage we just read has this huge connection to Jesus and the New Testament. This is God bridging the covenant together. So 2 Samuel is important to our story because it's the bridge between the covenant with Abraham and the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, right? And then David, who is God's anointed person, his anointed king of Israel, is that bridge piece. Does this all make sense? No? Okay, good, good. We've only got like 15 more minutes, so I can't explain it any more in depth than I just did. So at this point, things are going very good for David, right? Saul's out of the picture. No one's trying to actively hunt or kill David at this point. He's king. He's conquered back all of Israel. Things are looking good. And so if we follow the story on to chapters 8 through 10, 2 Samuel 8, we see the height of David's military success. David defeats Israel's major enemies, including the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Aramaeans, there we go, and Amalekites, there we go. All right, essentially all the surrounding area of Israel. So not only has he taken back all of Israel, he's defeated the surrounding area. He's established dominance. Israel is the power of that part of the world now. So these victories bring peace to Israel, they bring wealth to Israel, and then David dedicates all this wealth to the Lord. Now, this chapter emphasizes that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And so David's reign is marked by justice, but it's also marked by righteousness. And then he appoints key officials to govern his growing kingdom effectively. So he is establishing victory. He's doing it in a righteous way, and he's delegating power, right? This is not what we see a king normally do. He's doing a good job is what we're hearing. So chapters 9 and 10 go on to highlight David's character outside of the battlefield and kingly responsibilities. In 2 Samuel 9, he seeks to show kindness to the disabled son of Jonathan, who was Saul's son. He was killed in battle for the sake of this covenant that he made with Jonathan personally as a friend. And David restores his son's land and honors him by giving him a seat at the king's table. And this would have been a very powerful gesture of loyalty and grace. And then in 2 Samuel 10, David again attempts to show kindness, this time to the new king of the Ammonites after the death of his father. However, the new king decides to humiliate David, and this sparks a war, and the Ammonites team up with the Aramaeans, and David's forces are too big, and they defeat them soundly. So chapters 8 through 10 reveal both David's compassion, but also his strength. Everything's going great. And then this pesky thing that we know calls sin we see it creep in to the story. We've seen it to creep into every story that we've read with every person that God has made this covenant with. And that's going to take us to chapter 11. This part of the story we will call David's fall. So chapter 11 starts out by saying in verse 1, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." So this is already a bad start, if you notice. In the spring, when kings go off to war, David, King David, stays home, right? That's our first red flag. And we're going to pick up in verse 2. This is 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 5. "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' Then David sent the messenger to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now, she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, 'I am pregnant.'" Yikes. So here is some very obvious sin, right? David is already where he shouldn't have been, and then we see him walking on the rooftops. Not a sin to walk on the rooftops, right? But what was he looking for? Did he know what he was going to see out there? What we do know for sure is that what he saw and how he responded to it, right? It says that he saw her, and it doesn't say he looked away, did it? It says he sends messengers to find out about her. And even after he was told that she was married, then he sent people to go get her. It's a pretty scummy move, right? This is not what we would think of God's appointed king doing. How could he do such a thing? Now, maybe you've asked yourself the same question before. How could I have done that? I know better, right? Sin and temptation is a reality that we all have to deal with on a regular basis. Now, I want to point out one more disparity in this passage. You may not have caught on to it. Maybe you did, and good for you if you did. But verse 4 puts out this little disclaimer that Bathsheba was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Context, we can kind of figure out what that is, right? When a woman would experience that part of her monthly cycle, there were laws, according to Leviticus, that the Israelites were to live by. There was a lot of laws around blood in Leviticus. So anyway, one of these laws is that a woman would wait 7 days after her period starts, then she would bathe to be made clean again, and she would be able to go back to her normal life. This is a little wild to think about today, right? That seems pretty inconvenient, doesn't it? But this is what they were living with. And the point I'm getting at is that Bathsheba was in the right place at the right time doing what she was supposed to be doing, right? She was upholding God's law for her life as according to the law God had given to Moses. This is what they were living by. Meanwhile, God's anointed king, David, put himself in the wrong place, Israel, right? At the wrong time, in the springtime when kings go off to war, and look what happens. He should have been a long way off, right? He should have been fighting with his people and for his people. Instead, he lets a little sin of omission, staying home, get its foot in the door, and then what happens? A bigger sin. And then guess what happens after that? An even bigger sin. So instead of getting off the bus then, he continues to do wrong. Right? He hears Bathsheba say, "I am pregnant." He could have just been like, "Okay, let's just kind of come clean here." He doesn't. He devises a plan to get Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband, off of the battlefield, right? He's out doing what he's supposed to be doing. And he brings him, he sends a messenger for him to come back home, and solely for the purpose that he would go and sleep with his wife. Then when the baby shows up, right, no problem. Nobody's the wiser. It's a good plan, I guess. The problem with this is that Uriah, unlike David, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't sleep at home. He says, "Not when my men are out there fighting. I'm not going to be at home in my own comfort with my wife. That's not going to happen." He sleeps at the city gate. So he didn't want to be disloyal to his men who were out in battle. This is another chance for David to come clean. He has Uriah right there. Instead of telling the truth, remember, he was king. No danger here. Like, it wasn't like Uriah was going to kill him. He was in charge. He makes things way, way worse. He sends Uriah back out into the battlefield and tells his leader of the army to make sure that he's in the front lines and that he won't survive. Yikes, right? That's rough. This is God's chosen king. How could he do this? Let's check out Bathsheba and God's response. This is to end chapter 11. It says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is a pretty blunt picture of what happens and what God thinks about David's actions. This may be one of the clearest pictures of in Scripture of what happens when sin multiplies in your life. That leads us to the next part of our story. We're calling it the consequences of sin. So this is chapter 12, the very next chapter. Nathan confronts David with a word that he got from God. Remember, Nathan is the prophet. So here's what God had to say to David through the prophet Nathan. This is 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 through 10. It feels like what you think it would feel like. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So God tells him, there's consequences for your actions. He says, I gave you everything you could have asked for, and I would have given you more if it wasn't enough. But you had to go against my word. He says, the sword will never depart from your house. And he meant it. Chapters 13 through 20, the next seven chapters of 2 Samuel, we see all these acts of violence happening within David's family. So David's family starts to unravel, just like Nathan foretold. Amnon, David's son, commits a violent sexual crime against his half-sister Tamar. Absalom, Tamar's brother, kills his half-brother Amnon in revenge. Then Absalom later leads a rebellion against David, attempting to take the throne. David has to flee Jerusalem, but eventually he returns after Absalom is killed. Just like God said, these events bring grief, humiliation, and division to David's kingdom. So in David's final years, 2 Samuel 21 through 1 Kings 1 and 2, David continues to lead and worship, but he never really regains full stability in his house or in his kingdom. In his later years, he conducts this census that is sinful, and it leads to a plague in chapter 24. And then he prepares for the future temple, though God says he's never going to build it. And then in 1 Kings 1, as David grows old, this power struggle erupts when another son tries to take the throne from him. So we have another son rebelling against him, trying to kill him. Bathsheba and Nathan both urge David to ensure that Solomon is anointed king. And then in 1 Kings 2, we see David give some final instructions. I think it brings some clarity as to the consequences of sin. This is what David says to Solomon as he's about to die. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws, his regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." So, here we see a David that is old, and he's about to die, and he has clearly learned from his mistakes. But he still had to live with the consequence of sin. This is the advice of a man who has lived with the consequences of his mistakes. He says, do what is right. Walk in obedience. Right? Keep the Lord's decrees. Have you ever made a bad decision? And yeah, God's forgiven you for that, right? But you still have to live with the consequence of that sin. We saw it with Adam and Eve right out of the gate. We've seen it with every story we've looked at so far. And now we see it with David, probably more so than anyone else. Remember, the covenant is still alive and well because God never changes. He is true to his word. We tend to want to stray and take our own path, and it never works out for the better. So what happens? What happens with the covenant from here on out? David gives Solomon these final instructions, and especially to walk in obedience. And then David settles some unfinished business in matters of justice, and then David dies. Solomon then reigns in his place, and that ushers in a time of peace and prosperity for Israel. So from his fall with Bathsheba to his final breath, David's story is marked by sin and sorrow and repentance, and then eventually enduring faith. And it ends with God's promise continuing, but through Solomon, right? Another ancestor of Jesus. See, the covenant continues with Solomon, and an era of peace and prosperity was ushered in. But David had to pass away before that could happen. Peace for the people of Israel is probably what God had in mind when he picked David to be king. But David decided that his own way was better. And then sin compounded, and his family suffered because of it. Instead of peace and prosperity under his leadership, he spent his final days looking over his shoulder and fleeing from Israel and watching his children mistreat and kill each other. This was not what God had in mind, but sin has consequences. I think if we can take anything away from this story, there's three things. The first is that sin is serious. David's sin with Bathsheba began in secret, but it led to family chaos all the way to national instability, let alone personal grief. His sons rebelled, violence filled his household, and he lost moral authority as a father and as a king. His life is a warning that even forgiven sin can leave lasting scars, and the choices we make, especially in private, can affect others more than we realize. Now, the second thing is that God still uses people who have fallen short. David made a slew of mistakes, and God still uses him to move Israel forward. David still stands as the central point in the lineage between Abraham and Jesus. He didn't take him out, right? The story's still there. He still uses people that have fallen short. Now, the third thing, and probably the most important thing, is that God is true to his word. So far in our stories, most people are not very true to their word, with the exception of Ruth, right? She's been about the only one we've seen. They're not true to their word or their covenants or their mission. But God moves his plan forward using broken people like David or like you or me. In a world where everything is changing and truth is hard to find and people commit sin and hateful acts, there's a God outside of it, who is in control, who is never changing, and who keeps his promises. So this week, what sin do you need to get out of before it multiplies? You don't have to live in it. Remember, Jesus filled this covenant. This covenant has been fulfilled by Jesus. We now are the temple where the Spirit of God dwells. Sin does not have to control your life. This week, when you've fallen short, remember you can still be used by God. He is still holding up his end of the deal, and he is still welcoming you back. Now, the plan may look a little different because of the consequences of sin, but God is still there, and he's still ready to move forward with you. Lastly, this week, live in the security that God is ever present and never changing. The story of David shows us that. If God's covenant depended upon David, that would have been the end of it, right? Covenant stops there. But it didn't. You can trust God's word. He keeps his promises, and Jesus has done the work to forgive your sins and redeem your life. That's the promise that God renewed with David and hinted toward Jesus. Forgiveness and redemption are real because God promises them, and God's promises are true. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for your promise. Thank you for not depending upon us. We're so glad that you are God, you are in control, you redeem our lives, you take our stories, and you use them for good anyway. God, as we go about our lives this week, as we leave this place, we just ask that you would help us to realize that. God, if there's any sin in our lives that's about to compound and multiply, show it to us. Help us get out of that. Help us lean on your Holy Spirit to know and do the next right move. God, this week, if we've fallen short, help us to know that you are still for us. You still want to use us. And that your plan is still there. It might be a little different, but your plan is still there. And God, help us just live in the comfort, the security that you are never changing. No matter what we do, no matter what is done to us, no matter how crazy the world is, no matter how much war or hate there is in this world, you never change. You have a plan, and you're restoring all things back to you. And we can believe that to be true because your promises never fail. Help us to live in that truth this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our worship team is going to sing a song. Our altars here are always open if you feel like you need to respond to God this morning. It's a great place to do it. Would you stand and sing and reflect at this time?